take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. My name is Pastor Don Johnson. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. 1 John 2:13. Does that sound all right? I've got the mic in a different place. Does that sound okay, Alan? Give me a little volume. Is that good? That's my heart. That's my heart for you. On a serious note, we just heard that Pastor Robert McLaughlin had to go into the hospital and is in intensive care. So please keep him in prayer. I don't really know all the details about it. Just someone on Pal Talk just notified us. So we'll lift him up in prayer tonight, and please, as of course you will, remember to keep him in prayer so that we can just lift him up and put him in God's will. So with that in mind, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and you know how to prepare yourselves. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together on another evening and to receive your word. We are so grateful for all that you have done on our behalf and for the fact that we have a place where we can gather and hear, as your believer priests, the tremendous plan that you have for the church age. We thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God who continue to support the ministry and support those who are not only here face-to-face, but our extended family throughout the country and in other parts of Europe. We are grateful for all of them and for their continued positive volition. Father, especially we lift up Pastor Robert McLaughlin tonight, and we ask that you put a wall of fire around him and heal him, and actually that you comfort his family as well as those who are members of his local assembly. And Father, we are all of us in great concern for him, and just ask again that you move with your omnipotence and complete what we have requested. We ask, Father, that for this evening you challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we had noted, I'm just going to read through 13 and 14 here. We looked at these last night. 1 John 2:13. I am writing to you, fathers. And again, I am writing refers to the Apostle John's extensive ministry as a non-resident pastor. He is a non-resident pastor, and therefore it's important to note here that it is not your geographical location that is important. It is your identification of your right pastor teacher. And in the day and age that we are in, where we have the technology to broadcast these messages, people can hear live and they can also download them so quickly, that I think that's even more true than it was at that time. So again, I am writing. I'm not speaking face-to-face. I'm writing to you, fathers. These are the first believers, probably eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and mature believers, because you know him who was from the beginning, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Evil one is a noun here that represents the evil system as well as the evil character of Satan. His system is a manifestation of his character. And so that's why this word poneros in the original Greek does refer to him as a person, but also it's more specific to what his character is, and he is characterized by evil. And that is everything that is against God and against God's plan, and definitely the opposite of grace. Now, the fathers have reached occupation with Christ. That's what that really means there, because you know him who has been from the beginning. That's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our final problem-solving device, and that's why they have reached the heights of maturity. The strong ones, or as we'll see, the young men who are strong, have overcome the cosmos. They have overcome the evil that is in the cosmos. And so that's what they're on their way to maturity. They see maturity in this, in their sights. And so we'll see as we continue to study this there. They have so much momentum that it is almost impossible for them to screw it up now. It doesn't mean that they can't. We can never say absolutes. I mean, it's always about volition. Any of us can fall from any stage of spiritual growth. We can all go into reversionism at any time. But these believers are as close as you can get to a guarantee that they have so much momentum that nothing's going to stop them from reaching maturity. Now, the young ones, that's their goal. Is, you know, your first goal is don't shoot for maturity. I mean, you're shooting for that, but shoot for being a strong one who has overcome the world. And, you know, shoot for spiritual adulthood. Shoot for spiritual autonomy. And then you'll be so close and have so much momentum that maturity is almost guaranteed in your life. And so these are the children. I've written to you, children. These are the new converts who have a basis. They know the basics of the Christian way of life, but they have not really partook of the meat of the doctrines, the complex doctrines. And so they know the Father, meaning they know the basic doctrines, but they have not grasped truly the meat of the Word of God. And so for these believers, it's a wonderful place to be. I mean, they're not being downplayed, they're not being put down. As times that Paul would speak to certain churches, especially the Corinthian church, where he said, you should be teachers by now, but you're still babes in Christ, he was putting them down because they had enough time to move past this phase. This is between you and God. If you are at that phase, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that now you've begun your journey. You've gotten over the hump of the basics. Now you've begun your journey into the meat of the Word of God. And we gave five reasons last night for what they need to do, what the infants need to do so that they get to the place of the strong, and to continue to plug with doctrine, whether you want to hear the subject or you don't, whether you want to listen or, you know, your body, you're too tired, you don't want to go, but you force yourself to go. You hear doctrines that you may not understand, but you hear them anyway, because you're gaining a frame of reference for when you hear it a second time and a third time and a fourth time, that you will finally get that aha moment and understand that doctrine. These are truly the thing that's going to maintain or get you from childhood to being a young man, as the analogy is here, is just simply plugging with doctrine. And so verse 14, I have written to you, fathers. Now this, again, he's going into the past tense now and referring to the fact that this isn't the first time that John has contacted them, so they've heard this before. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. And now they have, again, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And this means they've taken advantage of the power options of the Christian way of life, doctrine, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So they're divinely powerful, and the Word of God abides in you. It's not just in you, but you have fellowship with that Word. Meno, the Greek word, means to remain and not leave. So it's not learning a little and then losing it, learning a little more and then losing it. These are believers who are plugging with doctrine day in and day out. Not only do they not lose doctrine, they're gaining more and more and more every day. And so the Word of God abides in them. They abide with it. It's fellowship with it. And all there's no doctrine that doesn't apply. There's not one doctrine that has no application to what you're going through on a daily basis. Whether it's the menial details of life or whether it's something amazingly tragic that just happened, whatever it is, there's a doctrine for it. The strong men are breathing doctrine all day. They are applying it to their lives. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. And so they are strong in two ways. Of course, they're strong in the Word and they continue to take in the Word. And he says, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, the children are left out because they haven't overcome the evil one yet. The warning for them is in the next verse. Don't love the world. That's in verse 15. That's the admonition for the young ones. And be careful of the word of the world. Be careful of the siren song of the world who are trying to pull you into the rocky shores so that your ship collapses. Now, the category, again, of children is left out. The fathers are described in the same way. The young ones, young men, have overcome the evil one. And they have done so in one way and one way only, and that is executing the plan of God for their lives. I want to remind you of a couple of things before we get to the sayings of Christ on the cross again. And that divine virtue overcomes the cosmos. Virtue is application of doctrine. And especially as we're going to see, our battle cry, our legacy that has been left behind to us by Christ is virtue love. In the upper room, we already noted, he brings up the world all of a sudden, like over and over and over again, 41 times in the upper room discourse. He talks about the cosmos. But he also, and we had done this a while ago, I lose track of time, but we also looked at how many times he uses the word love, agape love. And that's gained in importance here in the upper room because he's sending them out as sheep among the wolves. And the wolves are involved in the cosmos. The wolves are going to hate. The wolves are going to bite and devour. As we'll see in verse 20 when we get there, they're going to persecute us. They're going to persecute the positive believer. And so to overcome this is not to fight back or persecute back, but to overcome is divine virtue love. And he mentions that quite a bit. Now, you can't lose your virtue by sinning. You have the rebound technique at the ready for sinning, but you lose your virtue by being negative towards doctrine. If you start slacking off, if you start waning from your consistent intake of doctrine, then you will lose it and lose your virtue. And that's something that we are told to be alert of. Beyond the alert, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's the siren song. He roars. Oh, I just got that analogy. How about that? If you keep talking, things come together eventually. See, he doesn't bite, right? It's not the biting lion. It's the roaring lion. And the roar is the siren song. Come back to the cosmos. We've missed you. Come back to the cosmos. It's better now. You know, you're better now. You're older now. You're more mature now. Come back. And we fall for it at times. I mean, let's be honest. We fall for it and go back, and then we shake our heads and go, what the heck did I fall for that for? And then in grace, fortunately for grace, like the prodigal son said, I'm going out into the world. He hit famine time. He suffered badly, and then he came back home. And the father rushed out to get to him. The father saw him coming and ran and threw his arms around his neck. My son was dead, and now he's alive. He's come home. And that's what grace is for. An absolute stinky sinner can execute a perfect plan. It's beautiful. And so this is the battle cry of our Lord in the legacy that he left behind. On the cross, he left a verbal will. It is composed of seven expressions. They are all, in one way or another, related to the conflict of the plan of God to the cosmic system. Let's go back to the first expression. Go to Luke 23, please. Luke 23, verse 34. Now, of course, the plan of God is the predesigned plan of God for your life. It is the only way of life for the royal family of God. It is what has been left behind by Christ for us. It can only be executed by means of doctrine. It's nowhere else indicated. It's not in the world. Satan has been very sure to counterfeit it as best that he can, to duplicate it as best that he can. He uses the same vocabulary. He uses the same kind of wording. He uses some of the truth and mixes it with a whole bunch of lies. And that's the purpose of deception. You know, if you're trying to deceive someone, you don't use something that's obviously wrong. You don't start off with that. If you're trying to deceive someone, you don't start off with something that they know. You're not going to make a statement that they know is absolutely wrong. They're not going to believe anything else that you say. So you start off with a little truth. You start off with, as the book of Proverbs puts it, honey off the tongue. You know, that's a way of they described of sweet speech, this charismatic way of making you feel at home and comfortable, and then they devour. You know, there's lies mixed in with the truth. And so the legacy of the plan of God is only found in the Scripture. And for us, it's in the mystery doctrine of the church age. And so in Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is his first expression from the cross. Now, obviously, this is a statement made from impersonal, unconditional virtue love. Virtue love is a part of the royal family heritage, therefore. Again, this is a part of his will and testament. He's giving his own eulogy. There's no one there to give this man a eulogy. Even his own disciples have left him. Everybody's run. The people around him are, instead of eulogizing him, they're mocking him, making fun of him, just jeering at him and just yelling insults at him. There's no one giving him a eulogy. So he's got to give his own. And to his amazingness, the eulogy is not for him. It's for you. It's for me. The things that he says from the cross are for us. He doesn't need to say these things, but he says them for us. Even though he's going through amazing physical pain at this time, yet the spiritual death hasn't begun yet, he's able to teach us. And so in virtue love, we have here a royal family heritage. If he can love these people in front of that are in front of him, despite what he's going through, that shows us that virtue love is supremely powerful. This is not just because he's God, because it's not God who's dying for the sins of the whole world. God cannot die. This is the humanity of Christ who rejected his own freedom to bypass the cross and submitted himself to the Father's plan. And that's what he's saying to us. If you submit to the plan, you will have a foundation and a security of my love, and that love will conquer anything, any personality conflict, any people test, anything, any distractions that come from people, it will conquer it. And so this is the royal family heritage, virtue love. Impersonal love is integrity. The royal family honor code, the solution to all personality conflicts in life. It is the basis for your own peace of mind. You will not have tranquility in the soul without this love. So as I mentioned last night also, all problems in life must be solved from a stabilized base. You cannot solve problems from a unstable base. You must be stabilized. That's your true foundation is impersonal, unconditional love. Personal love cannot rely on itself. See, impersonal love supplies its own foundation. Personal love depends on two things that are very unstable. It depends on you, who are attracted to whomever, and it can be a thing as well, and the response of that thing or person. So really what personal love brings into the picture are two unstable people. And that causes amazing instability. You know how it is. You fall in love. You get this personal love, this tremendous attraction. You're hoping for a response back. If they do respond back, then it's all hunky-dory. It's wonderful. You know, we're all writing poetry and stuff to each other. But then, you know, now you have to give feedback. And it's a back-and-forth thing between two people who possess old sin natures. And they're going to let each other down. Therefore, personal love has no stability. But impersonal love has tremendous stability. Think of, has Israel let Christ down? Right? He's fulfilled prophecy all through the Old Testament. Here comes your king riding on a colt, as is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. They're all screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, hail to the King of the Jews. And then 3 days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they're all around the cross saying, well, save yourself. If you say you're God, why don't you save yourself? You say you who you are, why don't you save yourself? And mocking him. And he's naked before them, and they're mocking him. I think they let him down. But did he turn around and fight back? No, he operates in impersonal, unconditional love. See, that's great stability. Will they be judged? Some of them will, but that's in the hands of the Father. That's not in his hands to do that. He's dying for their sins. As they're mocking him, that's a sin he's going to pay for. Every one of them. You know, there's people down there, Pharisees, Sadducees, that he knows personally. And when their sins come to him, their faces come across his face. He sees who they are. And he doesn't stop. This is the guy who punched me in the face. This is the Roman soldier who scourged me and tore the flesh off my back. This is the priest who pulled the hair out of my beard, just pulled it straight out of my face, who spit on me. And I'm going to pay for that. That's impersonal, unconditional love. Now, you and I are not going to go through anything like this. You know, that's why we worship him. No one's worshiping you or me. But we have this same love. And to say that it's, I can't handle this person, I can't handle this situation, that's a lie. And just to, you know, if you didn't handle it, fine, but don't lie to yourself. Say to yourself, I had the power in my hand and I just decided not to use it. Confess it, wait for the next test, because it's coming soon. It's always coming. They're always coming. You can get all the people who you have problems with out of your life, and there'll be a whole new line waiting for you somewhere else. Personal love, it's so true. As you're not going to, even if you were to be a hermit and go live in a mountain, then you've got to have impersonal love towards yourself. Because then you'd be talking to yourself and you drive yourself crazy. Personal love, no matter how romantic or emotional, no matter how much it involves physical, mental, or even spiritual attraction, cannot be self-perpetuating. Personal love cannot rely on itself because it's not stabilized. It is emotional. It is weak since it depends on the response of the object that you are attracted to, and it often makes for two unstable people. Never be just going, I'm a romantic, I've fallen in love plenty of times. Kindergarten was my first love attraction. Swear to God, we used to blow spit bubbles together in the yard. I can remember it just like it was yesterday. She was a little black girl too. I was infatuated with her. Well, the interracial thing wasn't too cool back then. You know, this was back in the early 70s. But anyway, you're comfortable with yourself. You're relaxed. Everything's fine in your life. You're doing your thing, whatever you're doing. And then all of a sudden you fall in love with someone. How you doing now? Heart palpitations, high blood pressure. They're looking at me. You're dressing differently. You're talking differently. You're a different person. And then if they respond, oh, forget it. Now you're way out of, you're way off. And again, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a part of life. But the point is that it's extremely unstable. Impersonal love makes for stable relationships. So legacy number one, as the Lord is leaving us a legacy, we read this in Luke 23:34. Be stabilized. Now, this is the Lord speaking to you personally. Okay, this is for you personally, for each one of us. He had all of us in mind while he's here. Be stabilized and perpetuated with my impersonal, unconditional virtue love. That's the first thing he's saying to us. Be stabilized. Be perpetuated. In other words, don't be running off track here. You can conquer all personality conflicts with this love. Be perpetuated, be stabilized with my impersonal, unconditional virtue love. And that's the first of seven. So our second expression is right around the corner. It's in verse 39. Luke 23:39. And we'll see, all of these expressions are related to impersonal love. And then in the last one is related to how you get impersonal love. Luke 23:39, his second expression. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, what this criminal is demanding is that Christ save him from physical death. He's not concerned with spiritual death. He doesn't know anything about it. He is concerned with getting off the cross. If you're the Christ, and he's hurling abuse. We don't know. We don't get all the words here. That's not recorded. We don't need to know it. But he's insulting him, and then at the same time asking him to get him off the cross. And you know, it's typical human behavior that this man, who is in extreme physical pain, now he's not just a thief. He's a criminal. You hear the expression all the time: the thieves on the cross. If he's just a petty thief, he's not being crucified, guaranteed. The Romans didn't crucify people for stealing. You got crucified for doing a major crime. It had to be, this is a severe felony, if you will. And so if he's a criminal, he probably murdered someone to steal at the same time. Or really brutally beat someone. I mean, this is a big-time criminal. They both are. The one on his right and one on his left. And one of them is mocking him, hurling abuse at him, whatever he's saying to him. And he said, "Are you not the Messiah?" That's what Christ means. He knows what the Christ is. This guy's probably Jewish. And he knows he's been brought up in to be taught about the Messiah. You know, the Messiah is the one who saves. And this is the anointed one, is what Messiah means. That's Christos. It means Messiah or anointed one. And so are you the anointed one? You're the Christos. Well, if you are, and he doesn't believe that he is, obviously, save yourself and us. Israel had a similar demand to Christ at his triumphal entry because, again, this guy's not concerned about his spiritual death. His physical death is not his biggest problem by far. You know, it's not at all. It's his destiny in the lake of fire. That's his biggest problem. The Jews in Mark 11, 9 through 10, this is our Lord's triumphal entry when he came in on the colt. He says, "And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna." Now, what does Hosanna mean? Save us now. It's specific to deliver us now, today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. See, here's the thing. They want the kingdom. They're not crying for him to save them from their sins. They're not concerned about that. What they're crying for is for the Romans to get out. They're crying for them to be saved from the Romans and to establish the kingdom of David now in Jerusalem. Kick the Romans back into the Mediterranean and let's start Israel the way in its kingdom. And see, they missed that. And they're not much different than the criminal on the cross. If you're the Christ, save me from death. These guys are all saying, well, if you're the Christ, save me from the Romans. Israel's problem is not the Romans. Israel's problem is that they're rejecting their Messiah. They wanted the crown and not the cross. The thief on our Lord's left wants physical life, not spiritual life. They want a physical kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. And that's not the plan of God. And they should have known better. They should have known a lot better. Because this is foretold, this is prophesied all over the Old Testament, that the Messiah must die first for the sins of the world. So look at verse 40. "But the other answered and rebuking him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now this man has faith. Don't you even fear God? He believes that Christ is the Messiah. And he says, don't you fear God. And he has also accepted the understanding of capital punishment. We deserve to be up here. We have done what we've done. Probably murder and murder and theft or whatever it is they have done. I accept this judgment. This is what I deserve. And so in verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And see, he's not asking to get him off the cross. He said, I deserve to die. But when you go into your kingdom, just remember me, will you? And of course, the Lord turns to him and says, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, again, the Lord is going through some amazing, excruciating. He's been up all night. He's severely dehydrated, as we will see later. The physical pain of the cross is just enormous. And he has the wherewithal to turn to this guy and comfort him. He didn't have to say anything to him. The guy believes in him. He's saved. Jesus has got his own problems, doesn't he? He doesn't know when the sins of the world are going to start. He doesn't know that. He's got this, not anxiety in terms of sin, but this agitation in his soul is when, because he's still in fellowship with his Father here. He's still filled with the Spirit. He's still in tune with his own deity. He hasn't gone through spiritual death yet. He doesn't know when that's going to come down. That's going to come down like a hammer. Like the darkness over Golgotha, there's going to be darkness over his soul, and the happiness that he has even here in the midst of this physical suffering is going to be gone. He doesn't know when that's going to occur. But yet he takes the time to turn to this guy and tell him and give him comfort. Such power. That is the power of impersonal, unconditional love. The point is, in the midst of intense personal suffering, impersonal love still thinks of others. Who do you think of when you're going through intense personal suffering? You know the answer to that, right? Me. God, I get a little cold, I'm thinking of me. You know, I'm not feeling well, I get a headache, thinking of me. Why are you bothering me? Can't you see I'm in pain? You leave me alone? Or will you please take care of me? You know, we start acting like little kids all over again. That is not impersonal, unconditional love. This man to his right needs to be comforted. Remember me when you come into your kingdom? Buddy, you're going to be with me. I'm not going to have to remember you. You're coming with me. And paradise is when he goes down into the bowels of the earth. This man's going to go on quite a trip. He's kind of won the lottery here by being on Christ's right and believing in him at this time. By the way, he didn't get baptized. Okay, he didn't follow the law. He didn't repent of his sins. You know, he didn't do any of that nonsense. He just believed. And so if he goes with Christ to paradise, you see, Christ is going to go through a trichotomous separation. His body's going to go into the grave. His spirit's going to go to the Father. And his soul is going to go into the bowels of Hades to preach the proclamation of victory to those knuckleheads that are in the place of torments. And he's going to preach to the victory to all those who are in Abraham's bosom and the other side of paradise. Maybe we can do the angelic conflict. We'll look at that more closely. And this man's going to go along for the ride for all of it. He's going to be right with Christ the whole way. Amazing. He takes the time. He's not concerned about himself. God will take care of him. And he knows that. So impersonal love is divinely powerful, is it not? It overcomes all personal suffering. It's so easy to get your eyes on yourself in suffering, but here our Lord's will to us, the heritage to each of us that he leaves to us, is that we will be persecuted in the world. Yes? Yes. We will be hated, but agape love overcomes all of it to the extent that even the most intense personal and undeserved suffering, we continue to think of the needs of others. That's amazing power. That's supernatural power. There's no way that you could muster that up in your humanity. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In the midst of intense personal suffering also, he does not condemn sin in others. That's something that we don't think of. What about the jerk on his left who's saying, take me off the cross, after he's hurling insults at him? Does Christ turn around and condemn him? Does Christ turn to him and say, do you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who I am? No, he doesn't. In the midst of intense suffering, don't we tend to condemn and devour others? I'm suffering. And it's so easy to look at someone else who's not suffering. They're prospering. And you put them down. Oh, and you're in the midst of suffering and someone insults you or, you know, says something negative about you, and instead of impersonal, unconditional love, because your eyes are on yourself, you lash back at them, and you use sins of the tongue. But you could keep your mouth shut and have all the sins up here in your mental attitude. Bitterness, arrogance, pride, anger, you could have it all. Christ does not. And again, showing us the power of impersonal, unconditional love. He does not condemn the negative man. In fact, he knows that he will soon... very soon, coming up soon, he doesn't know when, but he will die for all of this man's sins. He will die for both. One's going to paradise with him. The other one is most likely destined for the lake of fire. You see, the judgment of him, the one on his left, is with the Father. Right? And the issue of salvation is clear to this man. I mean, if he knows who the Christos is, the issue of salvation has been made clear to him. That the Christos is the Messiah that has come to save. And he absolutely rejects Christ for that. So impersonal love is divinely powerful to operate in grace and not justice when you're suffering. So legacy number two. Live for others. Do not condemn or judge or operate in justice. Live and be witnesses of my grace. Again, these are his last words to us. Well, from his, you know, the rest of he's going to have more to say, of course, in the New Testament. But I mean, his last verbal wordage from the cross is for us. Legacy number two. I know you're going to be persecuted. Yes. You're going to be hated. Yes. You're going to go through deserved and undeserved suffering. I get it. But continue to live for others. Do not condemn or judge. In one breath, he's comforting one man. And by not saying anything, he's not condemning the other man. I mean, the other man's still alive. You know, who knows? He could have believed near the end. We don't know. He was still alive as Christ went through the sins of the world. They both were. We know that they lived through that. As they're in complete pitch blackness, hearing this guy on their right or left saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Over and over and over again. The Greek verb tells us in the present tense that he didn't just say it once. That would have been an aorist tense. But present tense means he said it again and again. Who knows? In the midst of that darkness, the one who was mocking him a couple hours ago might have actually believed. We know that they were alive because the soldiers came by afterwards and broke their legs. And the reason they did that is so that they would suffocate. And you'd suffocate quick. You'd be dead in a few minutes if they snapped your legs on the cross. But of course, they go to Christ and they're about to break his, and they realize that he's dead already. Third expression, go to John 19, please. John 19, verse 25. John 19:25. We're really in the Holy of Holies with this little study here. And this is a precious place to be. And we deserve to be there. You know, we have been given the ability to approach even such just tremendously tender and tremendous subjects like this with confidence. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, which is the Apostle John, the only one who actually went to the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, now why did he say that? The Catholics say that she's the mother of all of us now. That's a bit of a stretch. She is not, nor is she the mother of God. God is eternal. He doesn't have a mother. She's a wonderful woman, truly, a wonderful, amazing woman, but a sinner herself. And from that hour, the disciple really understood what he meant. This is your mother, meaning take care of her. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, what this is an expression of responsibility. He's got a responsibility. He is the oldest boy. He's the oldest son. And it is up to him, even though his other brothers, half-brothers, would have taken care of her for sure. He didn't want that. And actually, his other half-brothers and half-sisters, which he also has, have not believed in him. They all think he's cuckoo. Eventually they will. They will. He's actually two of them write books in the New Testament. James and Jude are his half-brothers. They became believers after the resurrection. So what he desires is that his mother be taken care of, one of his special doctrinal believers and doctrinal teachers. So not only is he getting his mother taken care of, he's giving his mother a pastor teacher. And John's an amazing teacher. Obviously, we're in his book now. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially 1st John, is an amazing piece of New Testament literature. I mean, New Testament truth. The book of Revelation, he will also write. I mean, John is an amazing teacher. And so he is taking care of his mom, is what he's doing. And so impersonal, unconditional love, even when you're going through a lot of personal suffering, takes care of your responsibilities. That's all that's here. And he's asking us to do that. Take care of your responsibilities. When you're being persecuted, don't get your eyes all on yourself and then neglect all that God has asked you to take care of. You know, God has given you things. He's given you people. He's given you relationships. He's given you materialism. He's given you a physical body and so on. And he's saying, well, look, even when you're going through adversity, take care of the things that I've given you. Take care of them. And that's exactly what he's doing for his mother. Impersonal love carries maximum expression of a sense of responsibility to function in integrity towards the things that I must do. And boy, when we're suffering, we're like, I don't want to do that. I don't have to do that. You know why? Because I'm hurting. All right? We all do it, and that's not impersonal, unconditional love. You say, you know, when I'll be a good husband, I'll be a good wife, I'll be a good son, I'll be a good parent when I'm doing good. But when I'm not, you know, I don't have to. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. You know, we leave, if we have the power of, we'll see, it's coming from the Word of God, of course, then we'll be able to do this. It's supernatural power. This is something, not something that you switch on and switch off. This is something either you have it, you're one of the strong ones, or you're just still an infant and you haven't gotten that far yet. But and sinning is not going to remove impersonal love from you, because you have confession like that. It's your neglect of doctrine that is going to either weaken or cause you to lose or cause you to never get, in the first place, this powerful love. It comes from the entire realm of doctrine and your understanding of how to avoid quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit, remaining in the plan of God, the branch that abides in the vine. So the principle is quite obvious. Impersonal love has the strongest expression of human integrity, and from this human integrity comes responsibility. It is only as we have a sense of responsibility that we as believers thoughtfully use our freedom. I have freedom, but that doesn't mean I should be reckless. Freedom is thoughtful. So in other words, we properly use our freedom inside the plan that we have inherited from Christ. And so that brings us to legacy number 3. But I'll give you time to get that down. This is a very important point. Again, when we're going through personal suffering, we have a tendency to get our eyes on ourselves and to neglect others, to neglect our responsibility not to operate injustice and condemn others. And we have a tendency to not take care of our responsibilities. Again, impersonal love is the strongest expression of human integrity. And from this human integrity comes responsibility. Integrity really is righteousness. Acting under God's word. I mean, what does doctrine say that I should do here? And that's what integrity is. Now, when we're like flippant with that, and we can be, certainly, where, you know, doctrine is, I'll use it when it's convenient. I'll operate in doctrine when I feel like it, and when I don't, I'm going right back to my flesh. That means that you just lack integrity. And there's only one solution to that: more doctrine. And you got to give yourself time. This is not an overnight thing. It's the Christian way of life, not the Christian way of the weekend. It's a Christian way of life. And take decades, in my estimation. That's just me. I mean, I'm slow. But I don't know. I think to gather the whole realm, to go through experientially what you need to go through, to come to an understanding of the importance and the value of doctrine over and above the other stuff that you used to want to do, what your flesh wants to do, what the world says you're supposed to do, it takes a while. It takes a while. And as God is patient with you, be patient with yourself. And that's giving yourself grace. You put yourself under a works program to be able to have this kind of love, and you're not going to get it. Just keep plugging with the doctrine. And that's going to be his last word to us. So legacy number 3, fulfill your responsibilities dictated by my integrity. Take care of the body of Christ in grace and in love. Now, he's taking care of his mother. His mother's a member of the body of Christ. She did become a believer. So you have responsibilities to fulfill. Now, some people will say, you need to do this, and it's not according to God's plan. You don't do what others tell you to do unless you're under their authority. What I mean is God gives you a certain amount of commands that you follow. And if whatever someone else tells you goes contrary to God's commands, then you obey God rather than obeying man. But there's a certain amount of responsibility that God has given us. And, thank God for it. He has given us, in our freedom, in our free will, the ability to handle these responsibilities, the power to definitely handle them. I mean, he just set his mother up for life, and he's on the cross. And he sees John, he says, John, get over here and take care of my mother for the rest of her life, and teach her all that I will show you. If anybody had the right to have his eyes on himself at any time, this is the time. But he doesn't. And again, that's the power of impersonal, unconditional love. Fourth expression. Can we get seven in? I don't know. Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27, verse 45. Again, Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour," this would have been noontime, "darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So that's how we know he was 3 hours in darkness. This is 3 hours of dying for the sins of the world. In verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Now, there's a lot of debate as to what this means. The mentioning of God twice, there's a lot of debate about that. I don't want to really get into it because it takes away from what we're really doing here. In my estimation, it's God the Father and his own deity. I also, in my estimation, I do believe that God the Holy Spirit also forsook him. That goes against what other very good theologians teach. Again, I said I was going to make an issue out of it, and I kind of did. But the forsaken here, why he's saying this, why is he saying all of this? It ends up being for us. But also at the same time, you have to, again, remember, Christ had no reference to what this would be like. And in my estimation, he is thoroughly lost, alone, and this is like worse than the lake of fire. And again, in my estimation, he is truly lost. He is out. You say he's not in fellowship with his Father. He's completely forsaken. He is absolutely cut off from his Father. And this is the first time ever. Ever. And this is the God-man. You say, well, he's only been alive for 33 years, but you can't separate the deity from the humanity. It's the mystery of the hypostatic union. He has been full of tremendous happiness, tremendous strength, tremendous courage, his whole existence. I mean, and I can't even use the word existence because it's eternal. He has no beginning. This is the first time ever that a man who's a God-man has experienced such a thing. I can see the confusion, the lost mental state of him during this. So I got no problem with the question that he is sort of confused. Why am I forsaken? When is it going to end? And it's indescribable. I mean, I could pick words all night. It's just not going to be able to describe it. But what is happening here? Spiritual death. I mean, that we know, that we can say for sure, that Jesus Christ is going through spiritual death. And so since this is an expression of spiritual death, and therefore the expression of substitutionary atonement by which we will become members of the royal family of God and enter into the divine plan of heritage, it's this that actually gives us what he's going to ask us to do. The plan is his heritage to us. He's given it to us. If he doesn't go through, if he doesn't complete this, then there's no heritage. If he doesn't complete this, there's no reason for him to ask us to have impersonal, unconditional love because it's impossible. Now, without him completing this, it's just completely impossible. So, I mean, this is the real reason why he came. This is the real reason why he's there, and this is the real reason why you're here. And since this is done, when we believe in Christ as our Savior, you know, he's going to say, of course, it is finished. There's no more working for it. It's done. He's done all the work. There's no more to add. You can't take any credit for any of it. You can't say, well, look at me. I have love. I bet if you did, you wouldn't have the love. You cannot merit anything in the Christian way of life. It is all done for you. And therefore, it is a plan of grace. And that's the heritage. The heritage is, why is he screaming this out? why have you forsaken me? He's telling us that during these 3 hours, he's been forsaken. Therefore, you and I will never be forsaken. Never. No matter how bad you get, never, ever forsaken by God if you have believed in Christ as your Savior. The plan that's given to us is a working out of all of this. I mean, this really gets to it. What are you really working out in the plan of God? What was done for you here? I mean, it's all right here. All that was done here earns the righteousness, satisfies the Father's justice, opens up the heavens to be able to bless you and give to you because the Father is justified, you're justified, and the Father is satisfied. The wall between you and God as a fallen creature and he a perfect God is completely destroyed. You're reconciled to God forever. You cannot be ever forsaken. And you and I, through the Christian way of life, are really just learning what this really means. And it actually turns out to be really simple, but at the same time, it's so antithetical to our natures that we're born with that it takes so long for us to work out the deliverance that we've been given. You know, as the command is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's, you're not working out your salvation. That word sozo means deliverance. You've been delivered. You've been delivered from all problems. That's conquered here. You've been delivered from all persecution, from all tribulation, from everything. You have been delivered by God during this 3 hours. He's taken it all upon himself. So he's taken your sin. He's also rejected here any human good. See, there's nothing left to do. So your little human good stuff, no, it doesn't need it. That's rejected. Can I do anything to be saved? No. Just faith. And that's not you doing. It's not meritorious. So as we work this out, the plan of God, our heritage, is us coming to a full understanding of this. And if you remember back in 1 John 2:13 and 14, what were the fathers described as? The mature believers. You have known the one who is from eternal, from the beginning. And to know what happened here is to know him. It's his whole mission. It was his whole purpose. It's the whole reason why he's victorious. It's the whole reason why he could be resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. It's the whole reason that his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. It's the whole reason that he's given his third royal warrant, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and given a royal family that are going to be the kings and lords in that royal family. It's all done right here in this 3 hours. And this is what we're finding in our whole lives in the Christian way of life. You know, why would I operate in integrity? Because of him. It's his integrity. It's not mine. It's his. He's given it to me as a gift. Why should I do it when my flesh doesn't want to do it? Because of him. The only reason, the only reason I have anything is because of this 3 hours. It's the whole thing. This is the center point. And the whole conflict in angelic and human history, it all centers around 3 hours. And, you know, so again, why would I do this? Why go through undeserved suffering? And why, you know, stand up to it? I mean, there's such wonderful things that doctrine gives you. I mean, doctrine gives you all the stuff that we study that doctrine gives you is a benefit to you. Of course it would be. That's how God functions. But what is your motivation? And it has to be love of this, which means love of him. And I do it because of him. And truly, that's why he is the celebrity of the universe. It's beyond words. And this, like I said, this is holy ground. Now, of course, spiritual death was the most excruciating pain that the Lord had ever faced. He had no idea what it would be like, yet he did it for us. The ultimate happiness that he always had was gone. It was replaced with ultimate misery, and he could have ended it at any time, but he waited for it to be finished, to be complete. Not one person would be lost, not one sin would go unaccounted for, and that's his heritage to us. Now, any time that you are guilty, condemned, full of self-pity, you are saying no to this heritage. Right? Anytime you're guilty, condemned, full of self-pity, you're saying no to it. You're covered. You're absolutely covered. So legacy number four. I have willingly suffered spiritual death for you. You will never die spiritually. You should also put in there, you will never be forsaken. So don't live in guilt, condemnation, and self-pity. You are free from the bondage of sin. Completely free. And that, you know, that's the freedom that gives me the not only the motivation, but also takes fear out of my life. I can execute the plan of God. What seems to be impossible actually isn't impossible. I can do it. And were you the Apostle Paul, or you wouldn't, you know, I could be just as great as he is. Sure. Why not? No, maybe not. I don't know. Paul and the other apostles get one advantage over us. So Paul especially, is that all the apostles saw Christ with their eyes. Paul got to see heaven. Romans 12, he writes about how, I'm sorry, not Romans 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes about how he was whisked off to heaven to see things. And it makes you wonder, you know, why was Paul given such a privilege to go see heaven with his eyes? And he saw Jesus Christ as he got knocked off his horse. It's because Paul was asked to do a lot. Neither you or I are asked to do anything like Paul or the other apostles have done. So what you see of Christ in the Scripture is sufficient. We don't need to see him face to face. But those guys did. Each one of them were to be martyred, to give their lives. Each one of them were to give up everything and just go on foot and spread the gospel throughout the whole world. We're not asked to do that. So, but what we are asked to do, we have sufficient power to do it. So again, spiritual death is done. And you will never die it. And you will never be forsaken by God. So we can do one more. Go to John, please, chapter 19. John 19, 28. Alan, do we have time for one more? John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished. All right, it's done. It's done. If I'm Jesus, of course I'm not, but if I'm him, I'm getting out of there as quick as possible. I'm done. I'm out of here. I've been separated from my Father for 3 hours. I'm out of here. I'm going, but he doesn't. He's got more to say to us, especially the last thing he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." Now, this is a fairly obscure Scripture. And no one would have faulted him for not saying anything here, because as well, it's in Psalm 69, verse 21. The psalm is messianic, but it's not anything that if he didn't say it, it wouldn't have really mattered. No one would have blinked an eye. But he says it because he wants us to see how important doctrine is. And he's been dehydrated the whole time. And, if you know anything about dehydration, it causes the brain to be disoriented and confused, and impersonal love is divinely powerful to even, in the midst of severe dehydration, continue to think. And he is. So verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. The Scripture does mention hyssop. Hyssop is one of the plants, the reedy plants that they can make parchment out of. It's what they make paper out of for writing, Word of God. And brought it up to his mouth. So what is, again, he's under extreme pain. Come on. Impersonal, unconditional love is able to think doctrine under severe pressure and physical pain. he was ready to fulfill the scripture before he left. The work is done. He could go. But, you know, all things have been accomplished. But this is a part of his last will and testament. Think my doctrine always. See, I'm thinking it now. You imagine after he's done, right? He's just gone through the most intense physical pain. He's been up all night. He has been beaten senseless, whipped, on the cross for 3 hours. Then he goes through 3 hours of spiritual death. Then he comes back and he goes, let me think of a psalm that I can quote. That's crazy. Of course, he's crazy. He's crazy for what he's done. And it gives us an idea of impersonal love doesn't stop the flow of doctrine, even though I am suffering greatly. And that's his legacy. And here's the quote, Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Okay. And he wants to fulfill the scripture, and of course he asked for it. So this gives us the fifth legacy and our final one for tonight. We'll pick it up Sunday. You will find yourself under physical and mental pain which you didn't deserve. That's him saying, he's saying this to us now. You're going to find yourself under physical and mental pain which you didn't deserve. Don't stop thinking with my word in these times. Don't get your eyes on yourself and stop thinking my doctrine. Don't go back to your old defense mechanisms. Don't go back to your old flesh that had its own way of coping with this stuff. Time has gone by enough for you to do that. Think my doctrine during these times of pain, mental pain, physical pain, as he surely is going through. You know, no one has given him the sour wine, and so he's asking for it, that the scripture may be fulfilled. It's amazing. That's amazing. It's the first thing he thinks of when he comes out of it, out of the spiritual death. That's astounding. If I don't get this wine, Psalm 69:21, somebody's going to say, he didn't fulfill that one. And again, maybe no one would have looked, but I'm sure enough somebody would have. But that's not the point in his eyes. What's important in his eyes is that the word of God is fulfilled. And that's the power of impersonal love. And we will pick it up there on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather and to receive your tremendous word. And we thank you for recording these things for us. Though we were not there, we can be there in our souls and receive what you and your son have given us as a legacy. We thank you for that. And again, ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.
Fundamental things apply as time goes by.